If you want to find your way to Ezekiel chapter 1. Well, hopefully you've found Ezekiel. It's not a book that everyone goes to all the time. But we are on this subject of heaven and trying to unfold it. And part of the challenge of it is the very bad teaching on heaven or the lack of it completely in many people's lives. As a result, last week I gave you an introduction to what heaven is about and how it works, because I don't want us to have it to be something where it's a very man-centered thing, where heaven is really all about us. And I also don't want it to be simply an abstract idea that really it doesn't exist. It's there. Yeah, in some way, shape, or form, you die, you go to heaven. What's that mean? Don't really know. Don't really care. I don't really think about it. We can, because we have such bad teaching and because we have allowed it to become so abstract, we become very comfortable with bad statements. You hear them all the time at funerals. Well, he's in heaven now. And I bet he's up there happily hunting as we speak, or happily fishing, or happily cropping, or happily painting. They're always doing whatever they felt like they loved to do on earth, and they're up there, and now every shot always scores a kill or something vague, weird. Or you've got it, well, grandma's up there looking down on us with a smile on her face, and it's basically that. It's something that makes you just feel good. And that's all it is. That's not what heaven is about. And that's not what we want to allow our minds to fixate on, because it diminishes the glory that is heaven. Now, when you do that, then you add to it a passage like Ezekiel. I'm going to read verses 4 all the way down to 28. And then you can see why some people just make it so abstract. Follow along and see if you can even really envision what's going on in this passage. Ezekiel says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire, and within it there were figures, resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went." Clear picture here, right? And you're like, oh, okay, I see. "In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning." Now, that's really clear compared to what's coming. "Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. All four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living being was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one had two wings covering their bodies on one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads whenever they stood still and they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire and all around it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. What he had was a vision of heaven. And it's stuff like that that makes you sometimes want to make it very abstract, because that makes no sense. I mean, maybe it makes sense to you. Try drawing that picture. You know, try to, your mind just doesn't even get it all. But actually, at the very core of all of that is verse 28, which is the key verse, because in it, what the writer Ezekiel has done in this vision that he was given, where he is attempting, with the limited language of humanity, to draw a picture for you of what he was looking at, and saying, well, it's like this, and it's like this, and add to that, it's apocalyptic writing. But in all of that, what he is trying to show is the glory of God. Because in Ezekiel, it is a very, very hard book to read, because it is chronicling the great sin of Israel. And this poor man, Ezekiel, the prophet, has been given the task of telling these people that they have sinned. And then there is this vision in the book of Ezekiel where the glory of God, the same glory that he is looking at here, that looks like a shimmering rainbow of absolute brilliance and glory in a way that he can't even really contain, that glory rises from the temple and you watch it, or he watches it literally depart from the land of Israel. It's about the glory of God and the fact that the glory of God is departing from these people due to their wickedness, due to the fact that he is faithful to his covenant, and his covenant said that if you do these things, I will punish you, I will do this. All of that is what it's about. What's also interesting is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus Christ is described as being the radiance of God's glory, that he is the exact representation of God. So that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. That radiance is being described here in Ezekiel chapter 1. What you're seeing and what Ezekiel was seeing was the pre-incarnate Christ before he became a man. He is looking into the very essence of heaven, and there, all around about, he has these angelic creatures and this glory, the beautiful, amazing, radiant glory. Very, very similar if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 4. You have John writing a vision that's almost without the wheels, very, very similar to what you just heard and read in Ezekiel. After these things, in verse 1, chapter 4, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. Now we're getting the sense that he's coming up. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Don't really know what the jasper it's referring to. Looks like it's apparently a very beautiful stone. Sardius was very, very red. And there was a rainbow about the throne like an emerald in appearance. And now we have this emerald-like rainbow shimmering all around. And around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. These 24 elders are most likely a form of angelic beings, and they seem to explain things and also lead in worship, if you will, in heaven. From the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So it's a frightening place. Very, very similar to the Mount Sinai experience where God meets Moses and gives him the covenant and the Ten Commandments. And there he basically makes covenant with the nation of Israel. And it was a frightening time. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. This is a revelation way of describing the Holy Spirit. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And then will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You did create all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Again, very similar imagery. And again, a vision of what heaven is about and what occurs there. It's a place of worship. It's a place of activity. It's a place of tremendous vision. It's a frightening place on one level. It's an exciting place on another level. You have all of that, though, and it's so difficult to wrap your head around four living creatures having eyes full and around and about. And you're like, "I don't know what it is." And so, again, you kind of diminish it because you can't really contain it. Then you have unhelpful people who will say things like this out of Isaiah 55:9, where it says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways and My thoughts than your thoughts." And so the Lord God Almighty says, listen, My ways and thoughts and vision and everything else is always going to be more greater than yours. And so some people will tell you, you shouldn't even bother with thinking of heaven and about heaven because you can't. It's always going to be higher and greater. But that's not the point of that passage. The passage is not telling you, therefore, give up. Just understand that whatever you envision, it's a million times greater than that. And His ways are not the ways that you think about. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29:29, a favorite passage of mine, you've heard me quote it many times, "The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, so that we might observe all the words of the law." God has given us a revelation. He has given us words, and He has described things for us, especially about heaven, that we are responsible for. All of you are accountable and expected by God to try to wrap your head around heaven. Just as much as you are expected to wrap your head and mind around the concept of hell and the reality of hell and every other aspect that this Bible reveals to us, we are expected to comply with. We acknowledge, though, freely that there are things that belong to God. They're the secret things. He doesn't reveal them. But that's okay. And so last week, in my effort to help you understand heaven and to see it, I tried to connect in your brain terms that are used in the church today all the time, and we don't really connect them to heaven, though they are actually heaven words. They are kinds of words and ideas and concepts and theology and doctrine that are all connected to the doctrine of heaven. Things such as eternal life. We make it living forever, and it's got nothing to do with it. Do you live forever? Yeah, but that's not the point. That's not eternal life. It's something far better than that. It is God's life, God type of life versus our kind of life. That heaven is the place where we now participate in what life really is. In fact, our vision of God is so skewed that in some way we make things stand outside of God, meaning that there's God and then there's life. See, there's God, and then over here there's life, and he has that life, and it's eternal for him, but it's something separate from him. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible says that God is life. And so when you have God and you participate with God and that he brings you into that experience, now you experience that which is the purest, most gloriously pure, wonderful essence of life. Something you and I have not even tasted. That's eternal life. That's what he offers through Jesus Christ. We read of words like inheritance, phrases like being before God, that we'll finally be before him in his presence. We think about the resurrection and we think it's coming back from the dead, and it's so much bigger than that. The resurrection is all about heaven and that participation in eternal life. The Bible talks about the new heavens and earth, something we'll talk a little bit more today on. The day of redemption, that day when finally we're fully purchased out of and freed from this enslaving sin that is constantly besetting us. So much so that the Bible says that it's the summing up of all things in Christ. All of that was done in an effort to try to begin to paint a picture of heaven for you that maybe you don't have, that maybe you've never thought about. And that's what I'm trying to do by God's grace, is to, by the time I'm finished with this series, that you'll have a vision of heaven that is something that is radically different than perhaps what you have now. And it's something that you will begin to train your mind to learn to long for it. Because what I'm hearing in the small groups, and I appreciate your honesty, is that many of you don't long for it. And I would say the reason you don't long for it is because you don't know it. And the better you know it, the more that you will long for it. The more you'll yearn to think through these things and partake of them until heaven begins to be something that your very innermost being yearns for and you look forward to. Now, when we talk about heaven, the Bible uses it a lot. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about having been caught up into what he calls the third heaven, where he is then shown things that are glorious and amazing in heaven. And that's what we think of when we talk about heaven. But the Bible uses the term heaven for a lot of things. In Genesis 1, you see it in verse 20, where he uses heaven to refer to the sky, where the birds are. He says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And so there's this one level, the first level of heaven, which is simply just sky, the atmosphere. It's where planes go and birds go, all of that stuff. Isaiah 55 says it this way in verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts, for the rain and the snow come down from heaven. And there it's just saying, talking about the sky. Then you have the universe. That's now something more bigger and more glorious and more expansive. So now we get out of our atmosphere and we start looking at the celestial bodies of the moon and such. And you see that in verses 14 to 18 of Genesis 1. He says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and he placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to on the earth and to govern the night and or day and night and separate the light from the darkness. And God said, or saw that it was good. So now he's describing heaven, and he's not talking about the sky where the birds are. Now he's talking about the universe and the galaxies and all of the things that the Hubble Space Telescope and other things are showing to us, and how utterly glorious those things are and mysterious. But then you come to the one that everyone is usually really talking about, and that's the celestial heaven, or the divine heaven. Heaven, with a capital H. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon says this, having built the temple. He says, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and even the highest heaven, that third heaven, Even highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. So now he is acknowledging that God, who is omnipresent, that he is all places and all times, that even the highest of heavens really can't contain him, much less this house, this temple that his hands have built. This one is the place where Jesus went to when he died and offered himself as our sacrifice for our sin. In Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So now we're talking about the heaven that everyone needs to talk about. But understand that the Bible will refer to it as the sky, as a universe, or as that unique place of God. Until we can wrap our heads around this last one and understand that heaven is a place, and heaven at its very core, at its very center, is God. Until we can wrap our heads and our hearts around that, we will stumble a lot in our anticipation for it. So as I preach, you should be praying that God would enlarge your heart to see that the glory of heaven is not heaven, but the glory of heaven is God. His revelation to us in its fullest sense, where we will get it undiminished, untarnished, and in its fullness. So, my point today is very simple. I want to show you in the Bible that heaven's a place. Really exciting, right? It's a place. It really exists. It's not some alternate, weird, abstract concept. It's a real live place. In Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah 57, and we're going to look at many passages today, so keep your Bible limber, if you will. In Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." So here we see both his majesty and his grace and kindness, that God dwells with those who are contrite and broken and lowly and humble. But he also dwells in this high and holy place, this unique place, this separate place. Further on in chapter 63, verse 15, he says, "Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitations." There it's the invitation for God to look down from that holy and glorious habitation. It's a place of glory. Again, what we saw, even though we couldn't understand it with Ezekiel or in Revelation, it's a place of great glory, a place of beauty that we can't even begin to grasp. I already quoted for you Hebrews chapter 9, where it is a place where Jesus went to. Now remember, Jesus has a body. Jesus became incarnate. And he became a man. And when he died and rose again, though his body changed, it was still a body. He still ate. He still drank. You could touch him. He spoke. All of that was there, but it was also different. And he still has that body. And so when he went to heaven, his body went with him. And so heaven is a place. It's a physical place. It's a real place. It's not just some idea of this is kind of what God is and where God is, but where is not a place. It is a place. In Colossians 3, you just listen to this, and then you might as well turn to Matthew chapter 3. But in Colossians 3, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." This is where Christ is. It's at the right hand of God, and God is in heaven. And so heaven is simply, first of all, I know it's so basic, but it's something you need to understand. It's a place. God's there. God dwells there. Jesus dwells there. He is at the right hand of his Father. And that is not just a fake thing. That's where he's at. Now, where is that? I don't know. I don't know, and you don't know. It's up, whatever the up is. But it's up. But it's up for everybody, right? So, I mean, what's up for us is not for the guys on the other end. So, what's up? I don't know. Where is it? I don't know. I have a couple of jokes, but I'm refraining because I would get my Lydia giggling too much. I mean, we don't know, and I always laugh. It's like in Revelation where Jesus says that it says about Jesus, and he has a name that no one knows. And that when I teach Revelation, I always ask, "And what do you think the name is?" And it fascinates me how many people try to answer that. And I'm looking at them, and they're like, and they're reading, and I'm like, "Read the verse again, guys." And they read it, and I says, "What's that name?" And I'm like, "Guys, it says no one knows it. We don't know. Same thing with heaven. Where's heaven? We don't know. We can talk and talk and talk about, but we don't know where it's at. But it's a place. Jesus knows where it's at. So understand that. Now, I'm just going to read these verses with very, very little comment. I want you to see if you can notice a trend. Because it is not just a place, it is God's place. Now, that makes it a special place. It is the place where God lives, God dwells. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 17, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so out of the heavens comes this voice when he was baptized, and God speaks. In chapter 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 45, "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Noticing anything? Let me beat this to death. "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven.'" Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven?" Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny them before my Father who is in heaven." Chapter 12, verse 50, I told you I was going to beat it to death. "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother." 16, verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" 18, verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, don't mess with them, because they're angels face to face with God who's in heaven. Verse 14, "Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that the one of these little ones perish." Verse 19, "And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Last one, chapter 23, verse 9. "And do not call anyone on earth your Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven." I'm going to ask a simple question. Where is God? Thank you. In heaven. In heaven, in heaven, in heaven, in heaven. And though we don't talk a lot about heaven, Jesus does. And Jesus refers to him as our Father, one that we're praying to and looking toward and will one day speak to and be dealt with in heaven. We will be acknowledged or rejected in heaven. And so the idea that I'm making in all of this is that it is a dwelling place, a real place, the home, if you will, of God, It is that unique expression of His presence. I say that because in places like Psalm 139, we see that doctrine of God's omnipresence, the fact that He's present at all places. Whether David says, if I go into the depths of the sea or the farthest, darkest hiding place, you are with me. How can I flee from you? You're everywhere. So God is present now, here. He is present always, everywhere. But where does He uniquely reside or uniquely express that presence? It is in heaven. In a similar way, a small way, that's what you had in the temple, where the glory of God would rest in the holy place. And if you remember when the nation was traveling through the wilderness, that they were led by that fire and that light. The Shekinah glory is described of God. And that was that unique expression of His presence where He was at and where the Ark of the Covenant was, where they kept Moses' tablets. You guys know why two tablets were made, right? One was for God and one was for man. That's how you made a covenant. Both kept records. God made one covenant, and then He wrote the other one on the others, and that's what Moses brought, and that's why it went into the Ark of the Covenant, to remind them of what they agreed. What was the covenant between them and God? And wherever that was, God's presence was. So if that helps you to kind of say, okay, so that's what heaven is. Heaven is that, it's a much used or overused term, but heaven is that presence on steroids. It's just multiplied infinite times. Now, it's a place, it's God's place, but it's more than a place. This is where it gets a little more abstract. It's more than a place because heaven represents, and this is where it actually gets, if you can get your head around this, it gets exciting. It represents an age, it represents an epoch, a realm. It's almost like an alternate reality, but it's actually real reality versus what we're living in, which is more a shadow. Let me explain. If maybe some of you are like me in drawing, I doodle a lot and it helps me visualize. And I've said this in the past, so some of you will be very comfortable. But just draw two lines, you know, like a funnel, pointing that way, and just write the words or letters OT there. And then at where the funnel almost closes, just make a big X. It's not an X, it's the letter chi or chi in the Greek. It's the first letter of Jesus's the name Christos or Christ. You're not Xing out Christmas, it's just a shorthand way of saying Christ. So that's Christ, and then make another funnel going the other way. That's New Testament. So they end here. The Bible is a story, a true story, a truer story than we'll ever know. And the story is all about Jesus. It's a story where God made heaven and earth. He made man. He made woman. He made them to dwell on the earth, and He gave that place. He put His image upon them so that they stood supreme over all of creation. The story, as you all know, is that they chose to rebel. Adam, the father of us all, the first Adam, chose sin. And sin entered the world. And from that day forward, the great enemies have been sin and death and Satan. We can't escape them. There's no hope. There's no way around it. Except that right away, the story enters God, brings God into it, and He talks about this one who will come to make it all right. And that one is the Christ, the Messiah. And all of the Old Testament is looking to that day, that X, where Christ comes. And it's not just His death, it's not His resurrection, it's His birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. And now all of the New Testament is pointing toward that day when He says He's coming again. Part of the gospel, He's coming again. And when He comes again, He will make all things right. That's the story. It's a good story. It's a story of hope. It's a story of forgiveness. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of heaven. In it, and I'm debating whether I'll do a whole sermon on it or not next week. Well, but it doesn't matter. Everything is going to be new. You've heard this from me if you've been here any length of time. The Bible loves to talk about new. And it's a thread that you can go and follow through. There will be a day when we will sing a new song. And we will have a new name. And we will drink new wine with our Lord. It is a day that the Bible says all things will become new. It is new. It is part of what the new covenant is. It is this constant whisper. You know, on a hot day when then all of a sudden that one little breeze comes by and it's just so pleasant and you yearn for more of that? That's this concept of new. And it's good. And it fills your soul when you start to feel it and you trace it and you think about it and you start to see, God, open up my eyes to this. I got to see this. I need to understand it. And it's hard. And it's only those little breezes because we still live in the old. I want to show it to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be in 2 Corinthians again because it's a heaven chapter, the whole thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a very commonly quoted passage. And what's sad is it gets quoted so much and then misunderstood. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Let me translate this a little bit more better, because the word things shouldn't be there. Because it's talking about something bigger. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. Some of you already know this. Bear with me. A lot of you don't even need to know it. The old is what you and I know. It's why my son is homesick. It's why I have to take my wife down to Maryland this week to bury her father. It's why relationships break, why evil is done to us and we do evil. It's the old. It's an age. It's a kingdom. It's dark. It's hopeless. It belongs to Satan, who is the god of this age. It's the old. With Christ, the new comes. Do you get that? The new comes. This passage is usually used to make you feel better about yourself. You know, I was a prostitute, I was a drug addict, I was a rapist, I was a murderer, I was a this, I was a that. But now in Christ I'm not that, I'm new. And that's right. But that's so about you. And it misses what it's really saying. It's better than just you being different. What the new is that new age that's coming when all things are finally made right and the old passes away. And it started when a little baby was born. That's why the angels were singing. That's why magi come from a far distance. That's why all of this excitement, because the new had come. And that's why Satan fought so hard to prevent it. All the way in throughout the Old Testament, you will see the seed of the serpent. Some of you know what I mean by that. Seeking to stamp out and to destroy the seed of the woman. To keep it. And even when the Magi came, he goes and he slaughters all of the baby boys 2 years and younger because he wanted to stamp out the new. For he reigns in the old. But the new came. And wherever he, that's why I say it, and I say it all the time, but I want you to see it. That's why when you see Jesus, everywhere he goes, everything becomes new again. People come to life. Sin and darkness and sickness flee. They just can't be with him. He's the new. And he represents it. He's the king. And where he comes, the kingdom is. And then he goes to the cross. That wasn't where Satan got some false sense of victory. That was where Satan tried to keep him from going. He didn't want him in at the cross. He knew what the cross represented. It was at the cross where the sin of us was laid on Jesus, and he bore it fully and infinitely perfectly, that he then preached victory. Not perceived defeat. Victory. It's finished. Gives up his spirit. Dies. Buried. In heaven. Before God his Father. Having finished it. Having drunk it to its fullest. He offers his own blood in that payment that is perfect for sin. His Father takes it. Embraces it. Applies it. Raises his Son to power. And brings him home. But with him to come home, he also says, I will have him return so that the new can come fully. And what you have right now, beloved, is this age that's the old age, and it belongs to the old man, not the new man. The new man is Jesus. The old man is Adam. All of us are born in Adam. When we come to Christ, we become in Christ, and we participate in what Christ is. And it's going like this. And it started to eclipse, and it's just continuing to do it until that day it eclipses, and this is gone. But this is the only thing we know, except for those little breezes that brush over us every once in a while. And if we're sensitive to it, and if we start to yearn for it and realize that everything else is passing away, so much so that he says, do not store your treasure on this chunk of land, but store it in heaven. One will pass away and one will not. That you'll start to yearn for it, and your eyes and your heart will be enlarged, and you'll start to say, I want that. I want that place. That place where God is. That place that's going to come to me. This is what Paul means then in Colossians when he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that assumes that you have been, that you have been raised up with Christ. See, that resurrection. And you're like, well, I mean, died. How can I be raised up? Because it's more than that. It's a participation in real life. If you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. See, it's up again, wherever up is. Not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because the things that are on the earth are still of this age. We want that age. That realm. Keep our minds going that way. Now listen to how he writes it then. For you have died. I haven't died. Yes, you have. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can you get any safer than that? Your life is hidden with Jesus in God. Anybody want to try to take that one away? And where's Jesus? Please get this right. In heaven. And we're in Jesus. Hidden with him. Safe. When Christ, and this is what I was talking to you about life. When Christ, who is our life, Christ is life, life is Christ. They're not two separate things. You can't have life if you don't have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. For then, that age has come. Keep seeking the things above. Present imperative, meaning it's an ongoing effort. It's a command, something we have to train ourselves to do. We have to, because this mind of ours keeps coming back to the earth, doesn't it? You hear the sermons about why we hear the story of treasures on earth, heaven, and you get all excited and real generous, and somewhere about 5-6 months later, it ain't so generous anymore, and it's not so thought, a mind that's thinking that way. You have to constantly be doing this. It's a persevering mindset, not giving up. It's an active one that's focused on Christ. It's like, I want to know Christ because that's where He is. I'm going. It's heaven bound. It's one that is intense, requires effort. It's the same word that is used when Jesus goes to seek to save and to save those who are lost. Of the woman who lost her coin, that poor woman, the parable. Or the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd goes seeking them. It's not a casual little walk. It's an earnestness. Understanding that you have to fight to keep seeking the things above that new. Because Satan is doing everything in his power to keep you thinking about the not new, the old. Being heavenly minded doesn't mean you're of no earthly good. Being heavenly minded brings immense good to this age. Because you see then what God is and what life is and what kingdom participation looks like and how it works, and you realize what justice really is and righteousness really is and goodness is really, and then you start to do that in this world. Listen to how it's written in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When you're heavenly minded and you're focused on that, you can't help but do good, because that's what heaven is at its essence. It's the goodness of Christ, the goodness of your Father. And as you do that goodness on the earth, it causes people then to give glory to the Father who is in heaven. It's a tremendous good. It's when you're not thinking about heaven and when you're not thinking about God and you're not keeping your mind focused that way, that then you start to do no earthly good, because you're all about the earth and you're all about this age. Go to Ephesians. I'll show you this same concept as new and old written in another slightly different way, but the same stuff. And when you see it and you start reading your Bible more on with that in mind, you're going to find this on almost every page. That the Bible drips with heaven. In chapter 2, very similar to Colossians, where he says, we have been raised with Christ. In chapter 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What did he just describe in those three verses? He described the old. He described the kingdom of darkness. He described what Adam, the first man, brought. Then we get the new. Two of the greatest words in the entire Bible, but God. This is us, trapped, dead, children of wrath, by our very nature, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now, but I want you to notice the verb tenses here. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. That connection. For what purpose? In order that in the ages to come, that's the new, He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, 1 through 3, our participation in the old. Verse 4, hope. Verses 5 and 6, our new participation. It's all because of that union and connection to Jesus. We are now allied together with Christ. Verse 6, we're raised and we're already in heaven, which is why he says in Colossians, so keep seeking that. It's where you belong. It's where Christ is. That's where you are. You died with him. Just as, did you commit the sin of Adam? Yes. But did you do it personally? No. But you participated in it. And so therefore, the Bible says, in Adam all sin. Did you die with Jesus? No. But the Bible says, yes. In that union, he brought you and you participate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And all of that will be revealed in its fullness when he returns. Verse 7 then tells us what heaven is. So that when the new comes, what heaven will be is God showing us the riches of his grace. And we'll be capable of receiving that in its fullness. It's him delight with great joy and delight pouring out the fullness of an infinite fullness of his grace and riches of mercy and delight upon children whom he loves. That's heaven. You see it in other places. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king, you know what's the best word in there? Then. Because that's the new. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. Check this out. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, come into the new and have fun. It's not sitting on some cloud. It's not sitting there in an endless sermon. It's not uncomfortable clothes. It is a playground for his children. Made in ways that you and I don't even understand. But it's a kingdom. With Jesus our King, he says, come. This is what, since the foundation of the world, I've made for you. The new. John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. This is Jesus. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Heaven is where God honors you. Isn't that crazy? God honors you. In John 17, his prayer prior to going to the cross, what is the burden of Jesus? He says, and now, verse 5, now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He says, Father, it's time to go to the cross. I want my glory back. I want it back. In a sense, Jesus was naked without it. I want it. I want that glory I had that was mine for all time until I came to man and became a man. And I set that aside for a time. Now, keep that in mind, verse 24. Father, I desire, that's not a little wimpy, I kind of want this. This is the core of his being, what bubbles out in his desires. He says, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world." Heaven is where you get to see Jesus as he really is. You get to see his glory. You get to see the glory that was on his mind as the horror of the cross was approaching. All he could think was, through that door is my glory, and I want it. And that door brought you redemption, and that door brought you the opportunity to be honored for all eternity by your Father in heaven. Through that door, the new was secured fully, and we're just waiting. So heaven is a real place. Heaven is God's place. It's where our Lord is at this time. It is where we are to set our mind on while we live here in the old, as aliens, the Bible says, and strangers. It is a place where we will enter into God's joy and be honored by him. And so all that awaits for us now is that we learn to pray that the Lord would open our hearts to yearn for it, until we can say with all honesty what John said after that glorious vision of heaven: "Come, Lord Jesus."